Chapter 38. I'm not even sure how I'm going to approach this chapter, but I'm going to just kind of basically read the chapter, and then I'm going to go back and try to develop and point out some important lessons. It's a chapter that is greatly neglected and misunderstood in the Bible. Chapter 38. It came to pass in that time that Judah, which was one of the sons of Jacob, making up the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe that Jesus would descend from. He went down from his brethren, and he turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there the daughter of a certain Canaanite, note that, whose name was Shua, and he took her, and he went in unto her. Now, needless to say, he is blowing it right here. You don't want to hang around the Canaanites, and you certainly don't want to take any one of them to be a wife or get involved sexually as he is here with this kind of a individual. Now, she conceived, verse 3, she bore a son, and she called his name Ur. And she conceived again, and she bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Shelah. And he was in Kezeb, when she bare him. Now Judah took a wife for this son, whose name was Ur, his firstborn. And the wife's name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord slew him. How'd you like to be a person in the Bible that appears like that? I mean, you're only named in a couple of verses, and he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Boom, there he is, you know. I mean, you write a bio on the guy, you know. Wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord snuffed him out. He's gone, you know. He's here, and he's gone. Now, Judah said unto Onan, go unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed unto thy brother. Now, don't need to say a whole lot about this, but this is what's called the Levirate law. And that's based on Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And that law is that if you have a brother who has a wife, and your brother's wife dies before she bears children, that you are to take her to be your wife and to raise up children, but they would have your brother's name, or they would be from your brother's family or lineage, to raise up seed unto thy brother. Well, Onan knew that the child born to Tamar would not be his. And so in verse 9, he would not fulfill his Levirate vow or law to her. And the thing that he did, verse 10, notice it, the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Wherefore the Lord slew him. So, you know, he's got two sons here, and three sons, and two down, one to go. And then said Judah unto Tamar, his daughter-in-law, you remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, and his brethren as his brothers did. And so Tamar went and dwelt by her father's house. In the process of time, verse 12, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up unto the sheep shearers at Tamnath, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, verse 13, his daughter-in-law, saying, behold, thy father-in-law, he's going up to shear the sheep in Timnath. And so she put off her widow's garment off of her. She covered herself with a veil. She wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was now grown, and that she was not given unto him to be his wife. Now, I don't know if I was a woman, want to marry a guy named Shelah to begin with. But, you know, the guy's grown, he's adult, you know, and she sees that, you know, hey, my father-in-law is not going to give me another one of his sons. So it says in verse 15 that when Judas saw her, he thought her to be a harlot. Now that's exactly what Tamar intended. She put off her widow's garments and she put on the veil and the garb of a prostitute. And she sat out by the roadside there and she was going to snag her father-in-law as he came to do the sheep shearing. Because she had covered her face. He didn't recognize her. And so he turned in, by the way, and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me now come unto thee." For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that thou mayest come unto me?" And she said, "I will send thee a kid of the flock." And she said, "Wilt thou give me a pledge until thou send it?" And he said, "What pledge will I give unto thee?" And she said, "Thy signet ring, and thy bracelets, and thy staff in thy hand." And he gave it unto her, and he came unto her, and she conceived by him. And so she rose, and she went away, and she laid by her veil from her, and she put back on her widow's garments. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the widow's hand, for the woman's hand, excuse me, but they could not find her. Then he said unto the men of that place, saying, "Where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside here?" And they said, "There is no harlot that hangs out in this place." I'm kind of paraphrasing it a little bit. And so he returned to Judah, and he said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in that place. And so Judah said, "Well, you know, don't worry about it. Let it alone, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, but thou hast not found her." And so it came to pass, verse 24, 3 months after this, that it was told Judah, saying, "Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom." And Judah said, "Bring her forth and let her be burnt." Radical. He hears that she's pregnant, you know, and he's, "Oh, well, bring her out here. We're going to burn her at the stake," you know, and what a horrible thing. And so in verse 25, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child?" And she said, "Do you discern, I pray thee, whose these are, the signet and the bracelet and the staff?" And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more." So her father-in-law, you know, "We'll bring her out, we're going to, you know, burn her and kill her, put her to death." And she holds up his little bracelet. She goes, "Do you recognize these bracelets? These happen to be the bracelets that belong to the fellow by whom I'm pregnant." And Judah realized, you know, "Oh man, you know, you have been more righteous than I have." Now it came to pass, verse 27, that in the time of her travail, that behold, twins were born in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put forth his hand, and the midwife took a bond upon his hand, scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." And it came to pass that he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, How hast thou broken forth this breach upon thee?" Therefore his name was called Perez, which means breaking out. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah, or scarlet. Now, as I read that chapter, obviously you saw that this is not the most wonderful, glorious chapter in the Bible. You know, you don't pick it out of all chapters to read your kids for devotions before bedtime. But it is in the Bible. And again, if we were not studying through the Bible, the entire Bible, you would never really, you know, find the story or deal with the story. But I discovered in reading the commentary on Genesis by Howard Voss, it's a great little commentary that I've just discovered at this time going through. I've read many commentaries on Genesis, but it's a little tiny paperback. It's written by Howard Voss, published by Moody Press. And If you get a chance to grab it, it's in what's called the Everyman's Bible Commentary series. Just an excellent commentary. He mentions five thoughts as to why this chapter is in the Bible. Five reasons it's in the Bible, or five applications or lessons that we can learn from it. So I'm going to try to read them and then comment a bit upon them as we go through. Voss says, though the account of Judah and Tamar is a parenthesis in the main line of the narrative, it fits here chronologically and serves several purposes. Now, we've already started the life of Joseph, so it is kind of parenthetical. It's a parenthesis as far as the life of Joseph, which we pick up in chapter 39. But number one, he says, that this chapter accounts for the three families of the tribes of Judah, citing Numbers 26, verse 20. So from Judah, these three sons, and you have these tribes that came out of Judah. Then secondly, it helps to establish the validity of the Levirate law that a man should marry a deceased brother's widow to preserve his line, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. So God gave the law in Deuteronomy, but here we find that it's established all the way back even in the book of Genesis. Number three, he says, it demonstrates the contrast in the faith and chastity of Judah and Joseph under similar circumstances of temptation. This is what I thought was quite interesting. I was scratching my head, ready to skip the chapter over, thinking, why in the world is this in the Bible? Thinking, you know, you got this chapter about Joseph and his resisting temptation of Potiphar's wife, you know, and it was sexual temptation. And then you have this chapter just prior to it where Judah, you know, goes into a Canaanite woman, and then he doesn't give his, you know, son to Tamar, and then she plays the harlot and he goes in under her, and just the whole fiasco that was there. And obviously he was making the mistake of dwelling among the Canaanites that polluted him and his family. It's a very dangerous thing. You got to be careful whom you associate with. But we see, and we're going to see, the contrast between Judah's impurity and Joseph's purity. How one was given over to the flesh and the sexual sins, and how the other one was resisting the sins of the flesh. And then he points out number four, it shows the likelihood of future Hebrew liaisons with Canaanite women and the ultimate absorption of the Hebrews by the Canaanites if they remained in Palestine. Thus, the distinctive people of God would have passed off the scene and the Abrahamic covenant would have become null and void. Therefore, a temporary move from Canaan into the separate district of Goshen in Egypt would help to further God's purpose for the Hebrews and for the world. Now, I again found that fascinating. And I know I've run across that thought before, and that is, Joseph, as I pointed out, God in His sovereignty is going to orchestrate so that Joseph ends up in Egypt and then exalted second to Pharaoh. And what we're going to find is that through Joseph being taken to Egypt, that all of Jacob and his sons and their wives and their children, their whole families, are brought to Egypt. And there they're given the land of Goshen. Well, they became slaves there. And that you look at that, and well, what a horrible thing. But this is what God was doing. He was preserving their seed. He was protecting them. If they had stayed in Canaan, they would have intermarried and intermingled with the Canaanites, and they would have become a mongrel race, and the seed of even the Messiah would have been defiled, and the whole line of Judah and the whole messianic hope would have been destroyed. And so God sticks them in Goshen and then allows them to become slaves to build them into a strong and mighty nation, to develop character in these people. But it was all through the agency of Joseph as he would go down to Egypt. And then number five, and this is fascinating as well, It contributes to our knowledge of the ancestry of David and of Christ. Perez was an ancestor of Christ, Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. And it demonstrates further the degree to which the humanity he came to save is tainted by sin. Moreover, the introduction of Tamar, a Gentile, into the line of Christ suggests the universal aspect of the redemption he came to offer. It is useful to observe once more that Scripture does not varnish over the weakness of human beings that God chooses to use. Now, if you just read this chapter, you may not really realize it, but Perez and Tamar are in Matthew chapter 1 in the very lineage and line of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Isn't that amazing? Now here she plays the harlot. In a sense, she gets involved in an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law. And yet here she is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now not only is Tamar, who played the harlot, in the lineage of Jesus Christ, but guess who else is in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Rahab, who was a harlot. She is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And then there is also Bathsheba, who David committed adultery with. She is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You go, so what's the significance? He came to identify with sinners. He came to identify with you and I. Look at your family tree. I'm sure there's some wild grapes on that tree. Someone said every family tree has a few nuts. And Jesus came to identify with us sinners. Had his lineage been all perfect people, you would think, well, I can't identify with him, or, you know, he's too, you know, above me. Now, obviously, Jesus, born of a virgin, was sinless and perfect. But in his humanity, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came lowly and humbly and to fully and completely identify with sinful humanity. And so these women are mentioned in the genealogy and in the lineage there of our Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, those are some interesting lessons that we learn in our study of chapter 38. And as I pointed out, as Voss mentioned, there is the contrast of Judah's impurity with now Joseph's purity, chapter 39. Now it says that Joseph was brought down to Egypt. We pick up the story, kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch. And Potiphar, officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. But notice there'll be this repeated phrase through this chapter, the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, every place this chapter makes that statement, I've highlighted or underlined. Because it's an important thought here that even though his brothers had rejected him, and he was now sold as a slave to Egypt, he finds himself in Potiphar's house working for him as his master, that wherever Joseph went, the Lord was with him. And the truth is, with you and I, wherever we go, the Lord is with us too. The Lord is with us and watching over us and taking care of us. Joseph would prosper even in prison because the Lord was with him. Now, Egypt was a very worldly place, a very wicked place, a very ungodly place. Joseph is about 18 years old. And he would eventually live till about 110 and die in the land of Egypt. He would never be able to move back home again. He would die in Egypt from 18 to 110. He's a young man, 18, and all the juices are flowing, you know, and all the normal sex drives that, you know, peak at that age, and he's far away from home, and from his surrounding circumstances, you think, you know, hey, God has forsaken me. God has, you know, abandoned me. Where is God? Why has God let this happen to me? I'm mad at God right now. So when in Egypt, I'm just going to do as the Egyptians do. But no, not Joseph. Joseph sought to honor the Lord in every circumstance he found himself in. And so it says in verse 3 that his master saw the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Interesting that his master benefited by his devotion to God and the Lord's presence in Joseph's life. And Joseph found grace, verse 4, in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into Joseph's hand. And it came to pass from that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So the Egyptian was being blessed, not for his own sake, but because of Joseph's sake. Same thing can happen in a marriage relationship. You know, you can have a wife that's a Christian, and you're not a Christian, and the Lord can bless your house because of your wife's sake. You can have a man that's a Christian, and his wife may not be saved, but the Lord can bless their home and bless their children because of the husband's sake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that if you're a believer married to an unbeliever, that, or if you're an unbeliever married to a believer, you shouldn't depart and abandon them, and that there's a blessing, a sanctifying work on your children's lives. Actually, speaking to the believer, he said not to depart, or to the unbeliever, else your children become unclean. You know, the idea that the believer has a sanctifying effect upon the lives of the children that are there in the home, that they can bring blessing. There's so many times that I've seen people that are unequally yoked in a marriage relationship, and the unsaved spouse does not appreciate the blessing that they have in a Christian wife. They do not appreciate or recognize God's blessing upon them, and it's just sad. You know, you feel like slapping them. You know, what's wrong with you, man? You got a beautiful Christian wife, and she loves the Lord, and loyal to you, and a wonderful mother, and you know, you don't care. And it works both ways. I've seen it both ways. It just really boggles my mind. And so he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And Potiphar knew not aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. So they would have their stewards or servants over their house that would, you know, kind of take care of everything, and they don't even know what they have. They so trusted the servant, as long as when they sat down to eat, there was food on the table. They didn't care what was going on. Time to eat, as long as there's food, you worry about what's going on. And then it throws in this little comment at the end of verse 6 that Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. That means that he was physically attractive. He was a very good looking young man. He was well built and handsome. Now, perhaps this is included in that to see, show us why Potiphar's wife would go after him. Perhaps if he was short and bald and fat, you know, she wouldn't have tried to tempt him. You know, there are some disadvantages to being good looking, and some advantages to being not so good looking. You know, you don't have any wild women chasing you. So anyway, it says in verse 7 that it came to pass that after these things. And I think it's interesting that he uses the phrase, or these things. What things? The fact that Joseph had been totally trusted, and that Joseph was well-built and handsome. Came to pass that after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." This is what you call the subtle approach. I mean, this is just so bizarre to me. You should read the commentaries. Boy, do they get into this, you know, how she dressed and how she fixed her hair. And she had great big red lips going, you know, and big fake eyelashes, you know. And she was all spiffed up, you know. And she knew just how to approach Joseph at the right time, and very aggressive. Joseph, lie with me. And Joseph, verse 8, this is so wonderful, refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wanteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath unto my hand. There is none greater than I in this house, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. And that's because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? But it came to pass, verse 10, that as she spake to Joseph day by day, she wouldn't leave him alone, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. Now, when I read that, I go, praise God for Joseph's commitment. But it came to pass, verse 11, about this time, that Joseph went into the house to do his business. And there was none of the men in the house and there within. And so this woman, Potiphar's wife, caught him by his garment and said again, lie with me. And so he left his garment in her hand and he fled and got him out. Now, there are some specific things that you can note about Joseph and his relationship to Potiphar and his ability to resist this temptation. First of all, in verse 9, Joseph mentions that Potiphar trusted him. I wish there was some way to convey the importance of not violating trust in a marriage relationship. Trust in any relationship. Any human relationship that you have is built on trust. The minute you violate that trust, that relationship is broken down and it becomes very hard to have any dealings with someone that you cannot trust. There is no way to express the unbelievable, massive, radical damage that is done. And I'm speaking here now about a marriage, a husband and wife relationship, when it is discovered that a spouse has been unfaithful and has not been truthful and cannot be trusted. It is so absolutely, completely devastating and destructive. There have been people that I've had to deal with and pray for and work with and counsel and seek to minister to in this thing, and you see the pain on their face. The person that's been violated and lied to, they would rather have had that spouse die in an automobile accident than to have violated their trust. It is such a painful thing. It's so deep and painful and hurtful. And yet, on the big screen, on television, in a lot of the trashy books that people read, it is glamorized. You know, we've come up with this word, affair, or a fling. One of these weird terms that we've used to describe the sin of adultery. And we've glamorized it and Hollywoodized it so much that it has lost its sinfulness and its horridness and its painfulness in people's lives. So Joseph conducted himself by realizing, I have been trusted. This is a very precious thing. This is a very important thing. And I have made a commitment not to violate trust. Now, lest I forget, let me say that you have to make a commitment to maintain purity before the temptation comes, whether you're single or whether you're already married. You have to covenant with God and determine in your own mind, this is out of the question. This is not anything to even be thought about or considered. It's just outside the realm of anything I want to even think about. And you make that determined commitment that you will avoid in every way, shape, and form, at all costs, anything that would tempt you or lead you down this path. You make a commitment. Like Daniel, where it says that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. You must purpose in your heart, no matter what happens in your marriage, no matter what is going on in your marriage, that you will not resort to the sinful behavior, because you know it's to no profit. It won't profit in any way. So we should never violate a person's trust. And then secondly, he points out, thou art his wife. The Bible is very, very clear. Now, I realize that a large portion of even our non-Christian culture today recognizes that if you're married and you get involved with someone other than your married partner, that's wrong. It's funny that they draw the line there, you know, that's wrong, but, you know, it's okay to be involved with somebody outside of marriage. No, that's wrong too. But a lot of times they'll justify it. Well, you know, their wife is so wicked or mean, or the husband's so bad, or they justify it. You can always justify sin against a person. Well, he's never home. Well, he never takes me to dinner. Well, he never brings me flour. He never says he loves me. He never, you know, he's just, you know, down the, he's just a mean, wicked, old, grouchy husband. And this man listens to me. He talks to me. He's nice. He really pays attention to me. He compliments me. And you can always justify sin against another individual, but you can't justify sin against God. And Joseph will get there in just a moment. But he recognizes that you are his wife. God's design for marriage is one spouse or one mate for life, and that you're to be committed to that person till death do us part. A monogamous relationship till death do us part. If you're married, for you to get involved emotionally, you need to be very careful socially. And obviously, you've crossed the line when you get involved physically with someone other than your married partner. That is clearly forbidden in Scripture. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery. Interesting, too, in the thou shalt not covet, thy neighbor's wife is right there on that list. So Joseph secondly acknowledged that you are his wife, and immediately this cannot happen. And then thirdly, Joseph says, how can I do this great wickedness? I've highlighted each one of these phrases. This is a great wickedness. You need to see the sinfulness of sin. It's not, well, we have the right chemistry, you know, and, you know, he really excites me, she really excites me, you know, and we really have the love thing going, and my husband or wife and I, you know, we don't really love in each other anymore, we don't love each other anymore, so, you know, this is okay. It doesn't work that way. This is a great wickedness, and it is a sin against God. That's number four. It is a very wicked thing, and it's a sin against God. All four of those things kept Joseph from partaking. I'm trusted. You're his wife. This is a great wickedness, and it's a sin against God. He could have said, yeah, your husband really is quite a jerk, isn't he? And you're a lonely housewife. And I'm just going to, you know, do you a nice little favor, you know, and give you some attention. And he's on the road all the time, and he doesn't really treat you very nice. You deserve better than that, you know. And Joseph could have justified it, but instead he had his eyes on God. It's a very dangerous thing to get your eyes off of God. So he got his eyes off of God, or he got his kept his eyes on God. When we get our eyes off of God, then, as I said a moment ago, we can justify this kind of act. But when we are looking to God and looking at God, we really can't justify that. When David prayed in Psalm 51, his prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, he said that he had sinned against thee, O God, and thee only have I committed this great wickedness in thy sight. We need to realize that sin is against God. Now, another thing to remember, verse 10, is that resisting this kind of temptation is not a one-time deal. That it will come back again, it will come back again, and it will come back again, and it will come back again, and it will come back again. You can't just, you know, get victory over it once. Oh, yeah, all right, victory. Because you got to beware, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's going to keep coming back again. It came to pass that she spoke unto Joseph day by day. And you can see her eyelashes kind of fluttering, you know, and her sweet little voice. Joseph. She probably, you know, checked his biceps out. You're so strong. She kept coming back to him day by day. Until finally Joseph was in a bad situation. He was in the house and there was no one there. This woman was within. Let me say this on a very practical level, that if you are a married person, be very, very careful about being alone with the opposite sex. You shouldn't be riding around in a car with them. You shouldn't be... And, you know, a lot of the working world, the business world today is a very dangerous environment. It is a very dangerous environment. The way the secretarial setup is, and you know, and men working with men, and sometimes you have a man and a woman driving in a truck together, and you know, just on and on it goes. You have scenarios that are very dangerous. You have to guard against that. And sometimes in a marriage you find like, you know, you're not talking, you're arguing, you're fighting, you're not getting along, and you're just you know, you just don't really even communicate with each other anymore, and then you go to work. And a matter of fact, when a guy leaves, and it could work both ways. Let me give you this one. A guy leaves the house and his wife's, her hair's in curlers, you know, she's in her nightrobe, the house is a mess, and she's throwing pots and pans at him and stuff. You know. And he goes to work, and then the first thing he sees is this beautifully dressed secretary. She smells nice. His wife hasn't smelled good in years. And she says to him, "Boy, you look snappy today," or "That's a nice shirt." His wife hasn't said that in years. He goes, "Because he doesn't ever dress nice." Well. But there's just that breakdown starting to work, you know, where, you know, it's just not happening in the home. And he goes to the office and, you know, there's all these women that are dressed for, you know, the job and dressed for work and they look nice. And then he goes home and sees her again. She's still in curlers and she still hasn't made the house. You know, it's just like, oh, Lord, have mercy. Now, this is just a little quick one-sided illustration. It can work both ways. Now, here's the thing, and another thing that I see is that because more women are in the working world and they're out there on the job, that a lot of times the husband doesn't hug her and kiss her and say, "You look nice today." And she does, but he doesn't say so. And he doesn't bring her flowers. He doesn't take her. And he yells at her and is demanding of her. And then there's a breakdown in the home. And all the stuff goes on. And then she goes to work. And there's a guy there at work that says, "Oh, you look nice today." And he can tell that she's upset. "What's the matter?" And then he takes her to lunch. And she talks to him. And all he does is listen. A man that listens. This is amazing. All we're doing is going to lunch together. Yeah, but you're having lunch. And he's listening and you're talking. And he's listening and you're talking.
And it's a very dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing. Be careful. Joseph's in the house and they're all alone and it's just her and him. And I don't know that he knew that. I don't really fault Joseph here, you know. And he was just doing his job. He's going about the work day. But, you know, she may have purposely dismissed the other servants. She may have kind of manipulated the circumstances to give him the day off. Because she knew Joseph would be coming over. And she put on some sexy outfit, you know, and met him at the door. And it's just, you need to be careful. Joseph possibly could have said, well, you know, I'll come back and do what I have to do later, you know, or I won't enter the house, or I'm not going to hang around here. I have actually counseled people. There have been some people that I've actually had to counsel, get a new job. Quit your job and find a new place to work. If you can't resist that temptation, if there's a guy or a gal or a specific person that you're being tempted, then get a new job or get a transfer or go to another office. You have the ability to make a decision and do what you need to do. Because notice what happens in this next verse. She grabs him by his garment, verse 12. She says, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand. And here's his fifth avenue of avoiding temptation. He fled and got him out. I love the King James Bible there. Got him out. That's King James for he smoked it and just lit it up and smoked it out of there. He ran out. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee youthful lust. The Bible says that there hath no temptation you taken but such as common to man. 2 Corinthians 10, 13. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, make the way for escape that you may be able to bear it. This whole thing of, oh, I couldn't help myself. That's ridiculous. You've got 2 feet, right? Get them moving. Turn and run. Well, that's kind of chicken. Yeah, but it's smart. It's a smart chicken. Smartest thing you can do. Oh, I'm out of here, you know. And you just like get away, go the other direction, get as far as you can. And sometimes you just have to do that. You say, well, you know, boy, that's kind of rude. There are times you have to be rude. Very rude. And tell people, just don't mess around. Be rude. Be frank. Just tell them. You know, you just lay it on them. Joseph ran. I don't know, maybe there's somebody here tonight. Maybe there's someone here tonight. You need to run. You need to flee and get you out. You need to go down a different road. You need to drive a different direction. You need to work in a different office. You need to take a different direction because you're in a bad situation. And it will only bring heartache and ruin and destruction to you and everyone involved. And innocent people get hurt. Children get hurt. Other people get hurt. Stay away from the sin. And Joseph wasn't married. She was married, but Joseph wasn't. And easily Joseph is far away from home and all the negative things going on in his life, but he still maintained this commitment to God. Now it came to pass that when she saw, that he fled and his garment was in her hand and he was fled forth, that she called unto the men of the house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. And he came unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass that when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. She laid up his garment by her until the Lord came home, her husband.
And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came unto me to mock me. And it came to pass that as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me, and he fled, and he got up. Now, you see how clearly that her desire was not love, but it was lust. And I'll tell you this right now. If you're married and you get involved with somebody that's not your spouse, it is not love, it is lust. And don't you be so stupid as to believe that it's love. That is absolutely idiotic. It is not. That is absolutely wrong. Love seeks the highest good of the object loved. And that's not love. That's lust. Lust thinks only of oneself. And the moment her lust is not satisfied, she turns against Joseph. She begins to scream rape. She had his clothes and she told her husband, look, he tried to rape me. Look at that Hebrew you brought in. And look what he's done. So here's Joseph. His brother sold him as a slave. Finally gets a good job in Egypt. His master's wife makes advances to him and he resists her. And now she lies about him. And you think, man, poor Joseph, he can't win here. And you think, Lord, help him and bless him and do something good for him. But it came to pass in verse 19 that his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after the manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the palace of the prison, where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prisoner committed to Joseph's hand all of the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because that the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now when I read in verse 20 that Joseph was cast into prison, I wish some way that I could go back into the story. I wish I could go back into the story and say, Joseph, don't get discouraged. Joseph, you're on the right track. Joseph, don't give up. Don't lose your faith in God. Don't grow bitter. Don't get angry. Don't get bummed out. Trust the Lord. Be patient. Joseph, I've read your story in the Bible. It's a really great story. Just want you to hang in there, buddy. It's all going to turn out really awesome. You're just going to shine. It's going to be an incredible story. You're going to be one of the greatest characters in all the Bible. Just don't let a root of bitterness come into your soul. At that point in the story, you just feel like, oh man, I wish I could be there to encourage old Joseph. But it says the Lord was with him, and the Lord helped him, and the Lord encouraged him. Now I know I've read all the different views and theories about Potiphar. Knew that his wife was pretty, spacey, and he probably didn't believe her, but he had to save face, and so he had Joseph thrown in jail rather than put to death, which normally would have happened. And that's a possibility, but the text doesn't delve into those kind of theories. It just said that his wrath was kindled and he threw him in prison. But again, the providence of God and the hand of God in Joseph's life and Joseph orchestrating the things that were happening, or not Joseph, excuse me, but the Lord orchestrating the things that were happening in Joseph's life. Right when you would think God would bless Joseph and reward him and do something good for him, he ends up in prison. Now, it's very possible that you can do the right thing and still have things go wrong in your life. Just because everything isn't smooth sailing doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. You can be doing the right thing
and still have rough seas. You need to remember that.
So even though the storms are crashing over your boat and you know you're going through all these trials and trouble, it's not because you're doing anything wrong necessarily. Joseph was doing the right thing, and yet he was still in prison. He was still facing adversity. But God was making Joseph. He was developing Joseph. It takes years for God to make us, to mold us, to shape us, and to develop us into the people He wants us to be. And many times we have to be put on the anvil. We have to be beaten and hammered over and over again for God to develop character in our lives. We want instantaneous character. It only comes through suffering. There's no way for any of us to know tonight what God has planned for us. God may have, and I'm sure He does, some marvelous, wonderful, glorious things that He wants to do with your life. You may not see it now. You may not know it now. You may not understand it now. You may be looking around thinking, oh, man, I'm in prison. She lied. I didn't do anything wrong. Lord, where are You? What are You doing? God, I thought You loved me. What's going on? God is making you. He hasn't made you. He's making you. And He's got a purpose and He's got a plan and He's got a design. What's important for you and I, like it would have been with Joseph, is don't grow bitter, grow better. Don't grow sour, grow sweet. Don't grow hard, grow soft with what is going on in your life, and continue to trust in God. Let's pray.